All right, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25 as we continue to make our way through the life of David here. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Help our ears to be open to what you would have for us today. Let your Holy Spirit speak to us. Let us faithfully humble ourselves that we might live for you, keeping our eyes on eternity and not on the temporal. We thank you for our families. We thank you for our marriages, the opportunity, Lord, that we have to share the gospel with our friends, with our neighbors, but more importantly, with our family. We thank you that we have children who we have the opportunity to nurture in the ways of Christ. And so let Christ be praised in our homes. It is for your sake we pray. Amen. Verse 1, now Samuel died. And that's it. And they all mourned. They assembled and mourned, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. It's interesting when somebody dies nowadays, because of the news outlets and the internet and everything, it becomes quite the spectacle. And by that I mean somebody who we would deem as famous or important or culturally relevant or whatnot. If a pop musician or actor or somebody that unfortunately the culture has deemed as important, it's all over the news, it's all over the internet, it's all over the television, it's all over everything. And yet Scripture simply says, now Samuel died. And great evidence that people come and go, but the work of God is going to continue on. This one little three-word sentence here at about a quarter of the way through Scripture, and one of the greatest prophetic voices of the Old Testament passed into eternity. It reminds me of the play Macbeth in Act 5. And Macbeth's famous line, he says, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Now, that was Macbeth's take on it. And unfortunately, that's the take of the people of the world who proclaim foolishly there is no God. For as Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we get front row center seats about one of the biggest fools in the Bible. Such a fool, whether he was named that way from his birth or whether he came upon that name, he certainly lives out what that meaning is. There are people that when I went to school when I was younger, and you probably did as well, we had the class clowns, the people that would always draw attention to themselves. And they, oh, that guy's just a clown. He's foolish. You know, he's a comedian. And some of them actually grow up to be comedians. Some of them just grow up to be foolish. And Nabal, as he is named, aptly named, is one of those who grew up to be foolish. But nonetheless, before we get to that, you know, Samuel, and actually, if they had the internet, and which they did, which you know was the writings that were circulated throughout the days. And 1 Chronicles 9 suggested that Samuel organized the Levites in the service of the sanctuary that was completed by David and Solomon. In 1 Chronicles 26, it says Samuel actually began collecting treasures for the temple. 2 Chronicles 35 shows that Samuel remembered the Passover and kept Israel in remembrance of the great deliverance that God had given to them. Psalm 99, Jeremiah 15, all remember Samuel as a great man of faith, and he's therefore listed in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33, as one of the greats throughout all Scripture, which we then can boldly say one of the great people of all time. One of the greatest men who ever lived was Samuel the prophet. And he was a voice that spoke into David, and now he was gone. And so now several perhaps weeks or months have passed, and David's got his band of 600 people and their families, and they're out living in the wilderness. Essentially what they're doing now is they're operating as not a protection racket, but certainly protection for the people of Israel. Going around and protecting farmers, protecting land, And in those times, it was sort of a norm. Hospitality was the norm. And if when you had people that would protect your land, as David and his men were apt to do, then they would share oftentimes. They would take care of them. And when they would have sheep shearing time of the year, they actually would have big parties. And they would gather people from all over the countryside, and they would all come and help shear the sheep. And, you know, they didn't have those nice electric plug-in things that they just do that with the sheep. It was a lot more labor-intensive. And so it took a lot of people when you had big herds of sheep. And they would celebrate, and they would have feasts. And I love that about the Hebrew cultures. They would have feasts over just about anything. And so it was not an unusual circumstance when David and his band of men who were protecting this area of Nabal to come and make a request for a little bit of hospitality, that would be something that would be quite normal. It's funny, nowadays we take spiritual exams. We take our little spiritual inventory test to see what our spiritual gifts are. And if hospitality is not on the list, boom, we're off the hook. Woohoo, don't have to be hospitable! Or so we would think. But in reality, this whole section points to a very, very bright and beautiful and wise and wonderful woman who operates as the calm in the midst of chaos. We pick it up in verse 3. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. We might even say in Hebrew he was loaded. The actual word is he was huge, but it didn't mean his size. It just meant he was rich. He had a lot of money. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Now think about that sheep shearing party, 3,000 sheep. Now I don't know how long it manually takes for one person to shear a sheep, but you're probably bringing in some people from across the countryside to help that process out. So he had a lot of money. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. Now the literal rendering of Abigail, we like to say it, the father's joy, but it's literally the father is joy, is what we know about the name, the Hebrew name Abigail. The woman was discerning, or very bright, very intelligent, and she was beautiful. But the man was harsh and badly behaved. I call it harsh and hostile. Harsh and hostile is what this man Nabal was. Excuse me. He was a Calebite, interestingly, of course, from the line of not Joshua, but Caleb. Caleb, who was one of the two spies who looked, when they came out of Egypt, and looked at it and said, look, big grapes, the land of milk and honey. And God gave him a big land, a big area of land. And so this was his lineage. Now, Nabal was a very, very selfish man. He was a very hard man. He was a rich man, and he was all about himself. Abigail, on the other hand, was a very, very big contrast. Now, interestingly, Abigail, whose name is the father, whose name means the father is joy. It's not a father's joy. The literal rendering is the father is joy. And so here's this woman who's very, very intelligent, and she's very, very beautiful. And this, interestingly, it says beautiful of form, and this is a word that was only used for two other people throughout the entire scripture. One was Esther, Queen Esther, and the other was Rachel, whom Jacob married. And this Abigail, who we don't really know very much about, other than she was comely to look at, and that she was very, very discerning and very, very intelligent. And so we have to kind of examine and think, now how did this intelligent and beautiful woman end up with this fool? Now when we think of Nabal, we always kind of get pictures like some older guy. We don't know how old Nabal was, but of course during those times we were looking at arranged marriages. That was the normal custom of that day. And probably Abigail's parents said, I'm your father, it would bring me great joy if I married you up to somebody who had a lot of money, because he can give me a big dowry for you. And so she was in a situation where she did not get to choose the person that she was going to spend the rest of her life with. She was put there by the sovereign hand of God and was learning lesson after lesson after lesson on how to endure these very dire circumstances. We would look at that and say, what an awful, terrible situation to be unwillingly and unwittingly put in the home of somebody who was so harsh, who was so hostile, who was so selfish, who was so full of himself. He was loaded, and yet he didn't want to share it with people. And yet F.B. Meyer says this. He says, how did a woman like this ever get matched up with Nabal? We can understand it in that day of arranged marriages, but there are many Abigails today who were in that place, not because the marriage was arranged, but, listen carefully, because they chose it. It is remarkable how many Abigails get married to Nabals, God-fearing women, tender and gentle in sensibilities, high-minded and noble in their ideals. They become tied in an indissoluble union with men for whom they can have no true affinity, even if they have not an unconquerable repugnance. In other words, why does it seem like so many very, very nice Christian women choose fools to spend the rest of their life with? Men who are selfish and men who are not hospitable and men who look out only for themselves and men who are harsh and men who are hostile. In those days, you might say, well, that's a little bit understandable. In our days, unfortunately, we've given ourselves an out. Unfortunately, nowadays, people say if it's not convenient, if I'm emotionally not treated very well, then I'm going to look for that out. But Alan Redpath writes this. He says, may I say to you lovingly, but firmly, if such a circumstance has befallen you, that is no reason for you to invoke the law of country to get out of your entanglement. Perhaps God, listen carefully, perhaps God knew that you needed the fiery trial to humble you and make you a testimony to your partner. The Bible says you must stay as you are. Maybe there will come to you one day, as there came to Abigail, a new opportunity. But until then, it is for you to prove the grace and power of the Lord in your heart, to strengthen you and to keep you pure. Wow. Now, all of us get mistreated at one time or another, in some form or another, to some degree or another. You know, there may be the person on a scale of 1 to 100 that it's a 90. And it's an absolutely unlivable. Maybe it is an adulterous circumstance. Maybe it is a physical, violent situation in which we would certainly recommend that a woman remove herself if her very life and limb is in danger. But then sometimes it's maybe a 15%. It's like, well, he hurt my feelings. He made me feel bad. I think we need to separate. No, that's what this is addressing here. Because the idea of perpetual wedded bliss, and should anything interrupt that I'm entitled to live on my own and be free of this bondage, is a myth. And it's certainly unbiblical. So Abigail, this bright and beautiful woman, is married to Nabal the fool. And it goes on. Now David heard, verse 4, in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And this is kind of a formality that they would do in that time. He'd never met him, but it was sort of a sign of respect. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And here's how you'll greet him. Peace be to you and peace to your house and peace be to all that you have. In other words, shalom, shalom, shalom. Peace be to you. Very, very gracious and humble greeting that he sent. I hear that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did no harm to them. And they missed nothing in all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men. They'll tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. Now, David makes this request not in an unreasonable manner. It was a sheep shearing day. It was a feast. The assumption or the understanding is that there's going to be leftovers. And we've been protecting you, so, hey, can you take care of us? We've been the army. We've watched over your fields. Nothing has happened. No harm has befallen to you. We've taken care of you. Is it such an unreasonable thing now that perhaps out of the leftovers you might be able to, share a little bit with us? This is not like, like I said earlier, some kind of protection racket. Hey there, Bo, we've been protecting you. It's time for a little kickback. Nothing of the sort was occurring. It's just simply there was an air of hospitality about that time. Excuse me. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give us whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. And when David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servant and said, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to the men who come from I do not know where?" Now, this was not what David was expecting. So we would kind of assume that as he took his band of men and they wandered through the wilderness, that normally their men were taken care of. And it's difficult living out in the wilderness and feeding 600 soldiers and their families. So we would make the assumption that if David's been out there a while, then they have been being fed. Their needs have been taken care of. And so this is a real slap in the face to David. And unfortunately, we're going to get to find David now at a place where this is not one of his finer moments. In fact, it really almost begins this descent into where a side of David that, well, quite frankly, is surprising based upon what we've seen in the past. As we look retrospectively, we can say, well, this is really kind of the tip of the iceberg. I mean, he does a whole lot worse than this. But he it's a far cry from what we saw last week. When David had the opportunity, as Saul was in the cave, and David's men are going, get him, this is your time, this is the appointed hour. And David said, who am I? I can't lay my hand upon the Lord's anointed. And now, all of a sudden, David's ruddy complexion begins to take root here. So David's young men, verse 12. David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said, every man strap on his sword. Now, let's look back at Nabal. Essentially, Nabal is saying, who is this David? Why should I not assume? I know about Saul. Maybe I'm buddies with Saul. Who is this David? Maybe he's just rebelling against Saul. We all know Saul's chasing David all around the wilderness. You know, it's a bad precedent for servants to go rebelling on their masters. All you servants here, you hear that? Who's this David? I don't need a bunch of malcontents here in my property. So don't get any ideas. Who is this David? One of the big mistakes that Nabal made is he assumed everything was his. This is a part of his foolishness. See, for the believer, we understand, you know what? Listen carefully. Nothing belongs to us. You realize that? When we surrender our life to Jesus Christ, we're not just surrendering our soul, we're surrendering our being, our flesh, our checkbook, our families, our homes, our automobiles, our food. Everything that belongs to us does not belong to us. It becomes the property of the Lord's. And I find it interesting when certain people will try with churches, and I've been working in church ministry now for over 20 years, and have come across those people that think they can buy influence with their checkbook. And, I've shared before, I don't know who gives what. I don't know if you tithe. I don't know how much you tithe if you tithe. I don't want to know how much you tithe if you tithe. I figure, you know, that's between you and the Lord. And we have people who take care of those things. I'm not one of them. I get a statement saying how much that we have and can, what goes in, what goes out. But there are those people who think that if they give more money, they're going to have more influence with the pastor. In a lot of old churches, you know, they would put a nameplate on the seat because they donated such and such. And if you're a gold member, and if you donated such and such, we'll give you a bigger plaque. And if you're a platinum member, you'll have even a bigger plaque with your name's plate, as though that has actually any merit in the kingdom of heaven. Or somebody will, you know, because maybe you helped their family, they'll give a bigger tithe check that time. But if you don't help their family at that particular time, they're not going to give tithe. As though you can buy influence in the kingdom of God. As though you can satisfy God and say, well, okay, you should be pleased with me now. And it means nothing. It really means nothing. Because if our heart has the attitude that it's mine, and yeah, you can pry it out of my fingers, God, but if and only if you give me something in return. And I would say that is a very, very un-Christ-like attitude. That's a very worldly attitude. And for us as believers, you know, isn't it neat? You know, the concept of tithing, and tithe just simply means a tenth. And that was really an Old Testament principle. Paul admonishes, give. If you give, give with a joyful heart. A tithe is kind of a baseline for the Old Testament. But really, the New Testament is the admonishment to say, if you got a stubborn or stingy heart, don't give. Don't give at all. You probably never thought you heard a pastor say, don't give money to the church. Okay? Because if we have the attitude that says, it's mine, Lord, I'll let you have 10%. You know, God, the kingdom of God is not going broke. It really isn't. If God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, He doesn't need our checkbook. It really doesn't. But see, if God loves a cheerful giver, is what Scripture says. And so that cheer comes because we understand that it is 100% His. And isn't it neat that the Lord lets us keep 90% of His stuff that He provides for us? Or 80, or 70, or 50, or whatever it is that we might have. What an amazing God that He lets us have that much. You know, it's like if we were given an allowance to our kids, and, you know, we get a paycheck, and we take 90% of our paycheck and give it to our kids. Our kids are going, yeah, I like that idea, Dad. That's pretty amazing that God does that. But the point is that as believers in Jesus Christ, all our attitude should be, all is His. We're just simply stewards of it. And so if you give in whatever it might be, in time, in service, in finances, in food, in whatever it might be, do it with a cheerful heart. Not with a Nabal heart. Not with a foolish heart that says, why should I give you my money? Why should I give you my goods that I've worked for? And so, of course, David's natural, loving, and godly responses. Gentlemen, put on your swords. Strap on your swords. It's kind of like nowadays we go, lock and load, fellas. We're going to war. And as I said before, this was not one of David's finest hours. And if it was an old Western, they'd say, mount up, boys! The posse's on the ride. That's how it might be. And so he says, I love this. They come back and they, you know, David goes, gee, that wasn't really a very nice thing to say. He says, strap on your sword, every man. And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. Get the idea that they put their swords on and they're ready for battle? Lest there be any confusion in Scripture. And about 400 men went up after David. While another 200 remained with the baggage. Now, okay, think about this. This is a farmer that we're dealing with. A dumb, selfish, foolish farmer. And David's strapping on his sword with his 400 men. Tromping through the countryside, getting ready to bring absolute havoc on this man. It would be as though you know, an old guy's farmer sitting out on in his porch swing, rocking back and forth, and there's a mosquito. So he says, I better go get an Uzi to take care of this mosquito. Or as they used to say, you know, hunting roaches with a shotgun. You might get the roach, but you're doing an awful lot of damage to your house along the way. Now, interestingly, David, we saw a great contrast. Saul was David's superior. And it would seem as though David had no problem going in humility to his superiors. But when there was somebody that was equal, or maybe what he considered beneath us, we see a very, very different reaction from David. And that's, we kind of have to check our heart. How do we handle those that are above, positionally, equal, or below us? Biblically, it should be the same. Biblically, our response to our bosses, to our husbands, to our wives, to even those we consider quote-unquote below us, it shouldn't matter. It shouldn't matter one iota. Jesus was the greatest example of that. As he went, and remember, he was accused of being a glutton. He was accused of being a drunkard. Because he went and he hung out with the people who were spiritually sick. And that was his response. He said, those who are well don't need a physician, but those that are sick. Whereas the Pharisees, you know, expected him to go and hang out with them. They followed him around, and he kept trying to get away from them. And he would go to the people that were really desperate. Some might be familiar with the term hobnobbers, you know, rubbing elbows. They like to, you know, hang out with the important people. Oh, and our society is so rife with that. And there's oftentimes people that are opportunists. And I hope and pray, honestly, that we would not be the kind of people that would need to hang out with important people so that we would feel important. Because that's really, really shallow. You know, if God makes you, if God calls you, and God equips you, and God gives you everything that you need, we don't need a title. We don't need people. We don't need to strive after some position that the world might deem important. When, if our residence is the kingdom of God, He's the one who determines what's important. Not hanging out with somebody who has a position or who has a title. And folks, this is, you know, I used to live in California. I went to college out in California. And if anybody's ever lived there, and I imagine it's even worse now, is it was like the two questions were, what's your name? What kind of car do you drive? As though the type of little silver nameplate on the back of your automobile actually had any significance. Because if it said Nissan, you were not important. But if it said Mercedes, all of a sudden you were important. Or the type of jeans that you wore had a more important brand name. And it's very, very shallow. And I would certainly hope that we would not fall prey or fall victim to elitism and thinking that we're important because we know somebody or because we name drop or because we have a certain type of clothes or we fit in a certain income bracket. Because David certainly failed that test right here. Although Nabal was rich, David could have gone, you know what? I'm the future king of Israel. You're not going to treat me like this. Get on your swords. We're going riding, folks. And he didn't handle it very well. It's really kind of a shame what he does. It's the beginning of a swift, potentially swift descent. Verse 14, but one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. So remember, Nabal's out shearing his sheep. And at the house, I guess, or whatnot, is Abigail. And they don't go to Nabal. These servants are smart. They go to the intelligent one. They go to the discerning one. And they tell him, they said, yet the men were very good to us. We suffered no harm. And we didn't miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and day, and all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot even speak to him. That guy knows the situation. Now, Abigail intervenes. And this is really the point of this whole section. This calm in the midst of chaos. Because there are tremendous lessons in terms of how to deal very, very even keeled when the winds are swirling. The winds of chaos are swirling around you. And her response is absolutely divine. And I don't mean that as a metaphor. I mean it is really given by God in how she responds. Now, in our flesh, I find it so interesting. We might look at this situation. I mean, you can imagine Abigail. She lives with this miserable human being. Again, we don't know how old they were. There doesn't seem to be any record of any children. So she could have been younger, married to an older man. She could have been younger. He might have been a younger man who inherited. They both could have been old. We don't know any of those details. But she certainly had supernatural wisdom. Now, the way that humans are, it's kind of interesting. Now, she gets the news now. Think about this. Put yourself in her. She lives with this terrible, selfish man, although she's living in some luxury. And she gets this news. Oh, by the way, David is coming down. He's going to wipe out your husband and your entire household. Well, maybe I should just pray about it overnight. And, you know, we'll see what happens tomorrow. And she could be done with Nabal. That would be over-spiritualizing a little bit. And she didn't do that. And she didn't say, well, you know what? They're coming to attack our house. We all better get our swords and defend ourselves. She didn't respond in that way either. She took action in an amazing way. She was very rational. She didn't let her emotions get the best of her. That's part of that discerning and intelligent aspect. She handles this brilliantly. Let's look at what she does here. She intervenes beautifully. The first thing she does, she goes into action. It's an urgent situation, so she acted with urgency. But she acted in a manner that was appropriate to the situation. You know, she didn't get on the intercom and say, "Everybody flee, get out of there." She acted in a very what we call a proactive situation instead of a reactive situation. Okay, as she thought about it, she thought, what can I do to calm David? And she knows David. She certainly knows who he is and knows about him. So if you're taking notes, she went into action. The second thing she did, and this is interesting, look what she does. Verse 18, she made haste and took 200 loaves. That's a lot of bread. And 2 skins of wine, and 5 sheep already prepared, and 5 seahs of parched grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of fig, and she laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me, behold, I come after you." So she immediately, she's strong, she probably got some help, but she's loading up these donkeys. She knows what needs to be done. And she said to her young man, "Go before me." And then verse 20, and she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain. Behold, David and his men. Now, she's hidden. She's under the cover of the mountain, so she is waiting, and she can see David and his men, this army of men, 400 people, traipsing down the mountain with murderous mayhem in mind. David has murderous intent for Nabal and his family. And so she's hiding under the mountain there. Behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Verse 21, now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that I belonged to him, or all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." And so David has tremendous mayhem on his heart. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. Do you remember? That's exactly what David did before Saul, is bowed down in humility. And it's a great lesson in that in both cases, David was not wrong before Saul. David was innocent before Saul. David never had any harm intent on Saul. And yet David humbled himself. Abigail responds in exactly the same way. She's innocent. She's done no wrong. And yet the first thing she does is she humbles herself and bows down. And here's what she says. On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. This is the second thing she does. First, she went into action. Second, she took the blame on herself. Now, probably knowing that David would react differently to her than he would react to Nabal. And she says, please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. So now she actually asks permission. This is the third thing she does. She asks permission to speak to David, showing ultimate respect and perhaps with the idea of treating him already as the king. And you remember Queen Esther went in great humility and asked permission to speak to the king. So with the idea that she's giving him title and respect that she knows he's going to possess. She is politically aware. And she says, let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. He's a fool. Nabal is his name and folly is his game. No, folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. So, she went into action. She took blame on herself. She asked permission to speak. She suggested a positive outcome. She stated it in a way that was very positive toward him. Now think about, as we go through this, think about interactions that you might have with the important people in your life. Think about how you may have approached difficulty. Did we approach it in humility? Did we approach it in a manner that wisely suggests a positive outcome in a respectful manner? She brings a present. Now what she's saying is, if I had been there, we would have handled this entirely different. Yes, I know my husband's a fool, and I know he responded the wrong way, but it's my fault. Would you forgive me? Had I been there, we would have taken care of all of your men. Please don't be angry. Please don't take any of this out as you're going to do on Nabal. Now, that's a little problematic. I'll deal with that in just a minute. So the sixth thing she does is she asks for forgiveness. Please forgive, verse 28, the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. She recognized that David has a higher call here. And she speaks of him. And this is the seventh thing. She speaks of his character in high terms. She says, you fight the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. She reminds him of the promise. She says, in the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel. Okay, so she knows. She's politically aware, folks. She knows who David is. She knows the anointing that has been laid upon David. She even voted for him. I know you're going to be king of Israel. And when you are, you don't want this black mark against your kingdom. How can people respect you if you wipe out a farmer and his family? And how Saul will have an actual charge against you. He'll have a reason. And if people find out you wiped out a farmer and his family, the people will rise up against you and be in favor of Saul even. Don't do these things. Oh, the power, the wisdom that God gives Abigail in this situation. She reminded David of the Lord's promise to their house. in her wisdom. Think about those eight things right there and how that might relate into various discussions that you may have had in potentially volatile or conflict situations. Took action. Took blame, even though it was not necessarily her fault. She asked permission. Honey, can I talk with you about something? Suggested a positive outcome. Let's look at what might happen if we do this. She brought a present. Took care of him. That goes along with the old saying that wives never have important conversations with their husband when their stomach is empty. She asks for forgiveness. I'm sorry. If I had been there, it would have been very different. She spoke of his high character. And she reminded him of the promise of his life. Okay, again, wives, just to exhort you in how you deal with your husband. And husbands, in terms of how you deal with your wives as well. Could you imagine if we all dealt with each other this way? If we actually approached all of our potential conflicts, whether it be husband and wife, whether it be children to parents, whether it be boss to employee or friend to friend, if we approached all of our relationships with this kind of humility, how different would your world be? How different would our world be? Abigail presents just tremendous calm and reason and humility and wisdom in this circumstance that belies reason. Now, she didn't do everything perfectly, mind you, just to point out a few of the areas that maybe weren't so good. She didn't bring it before her husband. She didn't seek his approval. Now, that may have been wise in this situation. She saved his life, after all. She did openly criticize her husband. No husband or wife should ever speak openly or criticize, critical of their husband or wife openly. I just think that's foolishness. Okay? Wives, as you get together, speak very positively of your husband. Okay? Don't turn them into gossip sessions. Don't turn them into destruction sessions. Men, don't talk bad about your wives together. Don't do that. She almost suggested that, well, you know, David, you may go ahead and kill Nabal, but spare the rest of them. For she said, let your enemies and those who seek harm from my Lord be as Nabal. So kind of with the maybe suggesting something. She also says, remember your maidservant. Although that was a common blessing. Remember me when all this happens, keep me in mind. So there may have been some self-preservation instincts that was along. I don't know that I can fault that other than to say she didn't have to do that. Let's read what she says. Verse 30. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good he's spoken concerning you, and he's appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking advantage of himself or taking vengeance himself. In other words, if you do this, you're going to feel guilty. You're going to have pangs of conscience because you lost your temper. And as we saw in the scripture today, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Let the Lord take vengeance. So she reminds him, it is the Lord's job to take that vengeance. And when the Lord has dealt well with you, my Lord, then remember your servant. And now we see some wise and wonderful response here. First is that David refrains. Go ahead to the next slide, if you would. Okay, David refrains. Verse 32. Now David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you. So he praises the Lord. He praises her discretion, her wisdom. He recognizes the wisdom that she has, and he recognizes her. Who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, Unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left in Nabal so much as one male. And David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, go up in peace in your house. See, I have obeyed your voice and have granted your petition. So David refrains. Abigail explains. Okay. And we'll see that not such good things happen to Nabal. But what we see in David is an interesting thing. And as we encourage the women to say, here's a great way to handle conflict, I want to encourage the men and women, both. How do we handle correction? How do we handle reproof? How do we handle it when someone says, hey, stop. Let me help you here. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, when we see one another maybe straying in the wrong direction, you know, it says, you who are spiritual, restore in humility. Restore gently, lest you also be tempted. And the thing, you might have a lot of criticism about David, but the one thing you can always say about David is this. Listen carefully. When he's confronted, he repents. When he's confronted with the truth, he receives it. And it stops him in his tracks. Now, David does begin down this slippery slope. And this is the first time we really see this side of David. We know that David can be just a magnificent and brilliant military warrior and strategical genius. And, you know, the Bible points, we saw earlier, that Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his tens of thousands. And he was very skilled with the sword. But we never really saw that anger until now. I mean, think about this. This may not mean much to us because it's a story of written black ink on white pages. David was going to take 400 men and go slaughter a farmer and his family and his servants and any male connected to this entire household. David was going to drive a sword right through their heart and pin them to the ground. Well, that's not very Christian-like of him. And the thing is we're all capable of that. Because this man after God's own heart lost it. And we're all capable of losing it. But we're also very capable of repenting from it too. And that's the wonderful thing that David paints for us, is that no matter how murderous that mayhem that he had intended, when he was confronted with the word, he recognized the Lord. He recognized this is the hand of God. He recognized this woman is speaking truth to me. And he had no problem receiving the words of this woman. He had no problem because it doesn't matter where truth comes from. Truth is truth no matter the source of that truth. And so David stops in his tracks. Nabal, on the other hand, it's not going to go well for him. And Abigail, verse 36, came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. So he had all of this extra food, all of this extra stuff that he didn't want to share with David and his men. He's busy having this enormous party. And Nabal's heart was merry with him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things. Now, I don't know exactly what she said. The scripture doesn't record that. But we can sort of use our imagination and say, honey, sweetheart, kissy poo, I have some news to share. I just wanted you to know that you remember David's men that came yesterday, the ten young men? Yeah, what about them? Well, I just want to let you know that they went back to David and he did not handle it very well. And he was going to come down and have a talk. No, he wasn't going to come down and have a talk. He brought 400 men to kill you. And all of the men here, because you wouldn't share what we had, sweet pea. And whatever happened, in whatever way that it happened. In the little picture there, it's like Nabal gets a hole in his heart. But it says, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. Probably had a stroke. Lost all his motor function. That was it. And he was like a statue for 10 days. And later, 10 days later, it says, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. And see, this is key because remember, David was going to take vengeance. David wrongly got angry. David wrongly planned murderous intent. And the Lord used this woman, which obviously tells you the Lord is not... You know what? The Lord can use anybody. The Lord is not a sexist. The Lord is not a misogynist, a woman hater. The Lord can use anyone. And the beauty is, if you're available, the Lord will use you in amazing ways. You know, for such a time as this, we relate to Esther. For such a time as this, Abigail was created. You realize that? For such a time as this, David was spared committing this atrocity, which would have put a black mark on the very beginning of his political career, his kingdom, which would have brought about a lot of mistrust in the people. Can you trust a guy who at any time might go and slaughter a farmer? What kind of king is that? Folks, we know all about that now, in our time. Distrust for politicians. But because David didn't act, the Lord did act. And folks, that's an important lesson for us. That we don't take out vengeance that we want to take. We wait and we let the Lord do His work. And when we are wronged, that's the time to step back and pray. That's the time to let the Lord work. Verse 39, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. And then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to take you to him as a wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants, my Lord. She maintains her attitude of humility. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey. And her five young women attended her. She had five attendants. Okay, how many women, raise your hand, be honest, would like to have five young attendants taking care of you? Go ahead. Raise your hand. I know. Come on. Come on. Yeah, absolutely. All the married women were going, please, seven. Okay. And she rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. Now, it tells us what happens here. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both, it doesn't tell us when that happened. That's just kind of a retroactive note there. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was in Galim. this is, that little side note on the end there is actually a troubling little note. Now, at this point, you know, God in Genesis said, the two shall become one flesh. In the law, the priests were forbidden from having more than one wife. But in terms of the common person, there wasn't really a restriction. The culture was very polygamous. You know, the problem, David never had a stable family life. Wasn't, you know, Michal got taken away from him, so he didn't have a choice in that matter. And what that was, that's Saul's sort of political maneuvering to say, Michal's not David's wife. He has no inheritance to the throne. He has no right to the throne. And so that was a political move. And so we could understand David marrying Abigail. And I mean, think about that. Isn't that an interesting picture? If you ask a young man, they would like somebody beautiful and they would like somebody wise and intelligent. And here's this woman that is everything that you would want. Now remember what Scripture said? One of three people described in this manner as being virtually, we might say, flawless on the outside, incredibly discerning and wise and polite and kind and humble. And it wasn't enough for David. So young men who are in here, when you find the perfect wife, you know what? Our little heart says, nope, not enough. And that's just our sinful heart. And you know, young ladies, when you find that perfect guy, he's not. He's not. Because we're all flawed. We're all sinful. You know, there are no fairy tales, except in books. But relationships where we approach each other with humility and we receive truth with integrity is the ingredients of a dynamic life that really allows the calm in the midst of chaos. Because you know what life is? Life is chaos. It is just flat out chaos. Not only around us, you know, there's this unsettling globally that's going on. And, you know, I go to Walmart and, man, there's crazy people out there. It's an unsettled world that we live in, and we need some calm, certainly within our houses and within our relationships. If we take these principles, we take these principles of humility, we take these principles of even being wrong and asking forgiveness and asking permission. And I've had conversations with people as I counsel them. I says, you know what, sometimes, even if you're wrong, ask forgiveness. Well, I shouldn't have to do that. I didn't do anything wrong. Well, what's it going to hurt? You know, we do that in funny ways now. We say, I'm sorry you took my words this way. You know, that puts it on them. You know, if we say something that hurts somebody, you know, we don't want to take that responsibility. We don't say, I'm sorry that I said that to you. I shouldn't have said that to you. I was totally wrong. We go, I'm sorry that you took my words and interpreted them in a way that would cause you to have an offense against me. How's that for manipulation? That's not humility. But if we go and we say, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? What is that going to hurt? That's not going to hurt anything. Now, if you're on the other end, you don't take advantage of that. You don't say, well, you should be sorry because I know it's wrong. But I'll tell you, you know. And we didn't see that. We didn't see Abigail approach it in that manner. We didn't see David receive it in that manner. Even though David was raging out of control, when he was confronted with the truth and the word, he stopped. My hope and my prayer is that we contemplate the following questions. Would you put those up, next slide up there? The first one is, what kind of man are you? Are you a man like Nabal, who's a fool, who didn't want to hear anything, who's very self-centered and self-consuming and miserly with your stuff? Or are you somebody who says, it's God's stuff. Everything I have belongs to Him. Are you somebody who, when you're confronted with the truth, you defend and defend and give all the reasons why, well, you know, this happened because of that, and I did this because of that, and I did that, and I didn't really mean that. You misinterpreted it. Or are we someone who, like David, says, you've given me the truth. Thank you. You're a blessing from God. May the Lord be blessed. May your wisdom be blessed. May you be blessed. That's a man after God's own heart. Second, what kind of woman are you? Are you someone that when you see an issue, you attack? You go into full throttle destruction mode. And let me tell you a thing or two, mister. You're doing this and this and this and this. And you get the shotgun out for the roach? Or the Uzi out for the mosquito? Or are you someone who says, approaches like Abigail with great humility, with great wisdom, and even laying out a positive outcome and reminding them of who they are in the Lord and reminding them of their character? That's the ingredients for a great relationship. Next one. How do you handle the chaos? Do you react? Do you get mad like David did? Or do you intervene and think things through and discern and have a plan of action? And finally, can you handle the truth? You can't handle the truth. Okay? Can you handle the truth? When the truth is given, can it be received with repentance? Can it be taken in and applied so that we take responsibility for our actions and we turn away from those improper and ungodly actions? You know, it's interesting. Abigail, in many respects, was prophetic. In that, you know, she talked about the blessings that were going to come about through David. The Messiah came through David. So without even realizing what she was speaking, she was saying, you're going to be the king. We don't want a black mark on that. And she was speaking forward. For Jesus sits on the throne of David. And so she was prophetic in that way. And she was also prophetic in a negative kind of way. Not negative, but just with the understanding that we know down the road that David commits some terrible things. And he does commit murder. And he does steal a woman who doesn't belong to him. And there are consequences. And she's kind of warning him of those consequences. So listen to wisdom. You know, God puts relationships in our lives for a purpose. And may we handle those relationships with a calm manner amidst the chaos. Let's stand up and we'll pray. My Lord, you are faithful and you give us all that we need. And I pray, God, that we would be either an Abigail or a David and not a Nabal. I pray that for the Abigails, Lord, that they would, that model, that example would be one in which we can apply into our relationships and how we deal gently and in a godly and in a humble and in a respectful manner. And I pray, Lord, that when we are confronted with truth, that we would be receivers of that truth and we would repent of those things. And we would not only repent, but we would give thanks to you for sending the messengers in our lives to prevent us from murderous mayhem. So God, we ask that you would forgive us of our sin. I pray, Lord, that if any of us are going through moments of Nabalism where we are foolish, that you would reveal those things to us and that we would turn away from those things. Help us to live for Jesus Christ, loving one another with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.